Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning as we worship our God. A couple quick notes. Next week, Tom Green will be preaching on spiritual disciplines, and then the following week, I will be doing a sermon growing out of that, actually on fasting, in conjunction with that, and also with the backdrop, again, hearing about Ramadan, and as we're praying through our packets for the Muslim world, there will be some connections there. But and then the week following, believe it or not, drum roll, Eric will be back with us after sabbatical. So that will be, it'll be wonderful to have him back. This is from the August 12th Montreal Gazette. Wearing spectacles and a bushy white beard, Father Zakaria Batras is a retired Coptic priest from Egypt with a $60 million bounty on his head. He has been named Islam's public enemy number one by an Arabic newspaper for his critiques of Islam. According to World Magazine, up to 60 million viewers in the Arab world, as well as in Europe, Australia, and North America, tune in to listen to him preach the gospel on a television show broadcast weekly on the Arabic Christian channel Al Hayat, meaning the life. His sermons are reportedly causing mass conversions of Muslims to Christianity. He has been exiled from Egypt and now lives in the U.S. He said this on a recent broadcast. "For this, I have been named Islam's public enemy number one. For this, there is now a price on my head," he told his audience. "But I love Jesus more than my life. And because Jesus loves Muslims, because he came and laid down his life for them, I love them too. And I'm willing to lay my life down if this is the way to reach them for my beloved Jesus." Al-Qaeda has labeled him an infidel and posted his photo with a $60 million price on his head. In comparison, the reward placed on Osama bin Laden's head by the U.S. government is $25 million. So even though it's tragic and frightening to hear about a bounty being put on a man's head, we need to hear this. We desperately need to hear this because it jars us back to reality. Claiming to follow Jesus, to really mean what we've said for some 1,700 years in the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This is not a tidy and private religious preference. We are publicly declaring the Maker of heaven and earth has made himself decisively known in the flesh as humanity's exclusive hope for salvation. In so many words, Jesus does just this in today's text. We're finishing chapter 12 of John. If you have your Bibles, you can turn. We're going to be going from verse 44 to verse 50, finishing the chapter. There's no time reference connected to this text, but it seems clear it's placed intentionally by John to function as an epilogue, to a wrap-up to the whole first section of the gospel. I mean, chapter 1 all the way to 12, this little section here summing up Jesus' public ministry. It's positioned as the last plea to the crowds before he moves to the upper room discourse, as it's called, right? Chapters 13 to 17. Where he's with his disciples before his betrayal, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now, personally speaking, I have been crushed all over again of late by Jesus' assertions, his claims, as we'll see today. And it's my prayer this passage would call us afresh to the brazen claims, these brazen claims, that our lives would be consumed by his purposes. God in the flesh, coming in space and time, calling us to himself. Here's our text. John 12, starting at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now, before we read 47 to the end, very quickly, in the Gospels, you will hear Jesus talking about him judging, and then you'll hear other times where he says, "I'm not judging." What we have to remember is that there is his first coming being referred to at times, where it is mercy, it is salvation. This is a season of God's grace, the first coming of Christ. And then other times when he's referencing his second coming, the season of mercy has ended, as it were, and now it is judgment. Now Christ is the judge. So keep that in mind as we continue. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear you. We are deaf without your Spirit. Give us eyes to see you. We are blind apart from your grace. Most of all, show us your glory, that we would be in awe and follow you all the more obediently. We ask this in your name. Amen. Shortly before his death in 1963, C.S. Lewis said in an interview, and this will sound hauntingly accurate for our own day. This is what he said. I have some definite views about the de-Christianizing of the church. I believe that there are many accommodating preachers and too many practitioners in the church who are not believers. Jesus Christ did not say, "Go into all the world and tell the world that it is quite right." The gospel is something completely different. In fact, it is directly opposed to the world. Now, this opposition to the world that Lewis was getting at is really borne out in our Egyptian brother Zechariah and what he faces with Islam. There's no question that the Jesus he proclaims runs counter to the Muslim world. Now, with this in mind, we might ask, thinking again of the Lewis quote, what's the remedy to the decline in the Western church? Now, even though a question like this could be answered many different ways, our passage today gives us a starting point. It will give us three things which speak to the nature of Jesus' call. And in unpacking these, I pray it'll be clear that Jesus and his message are completely different from what we might expect opposed to what we'd prefer, and exactly what the church must proclaim and reclaim if she is to survive in the West. So number one, he is public in his plea. He is public in his plea. Last week, we dealt with the unbelief of many of the Jews. We spent some time grappling with the hardening God brings on those whom he will. But in these discussions around election and God's sovereignty, we cannot lose sight of the gospel's explosive public nature. John tells us at verse 44, and Jesus cried out. The Greek here, kragazo, this is a loud shouting or crying out with intensity. It's the same verb in Jesus crying out for Lazarus to come out of the grave. This is not a whisper. He is publicly and indiscriminately declaring the good news to anyone who would listen. Now, yes, the Spirit, only the Spirit can call a person. We would call this in theology, sometimes you'll hear the internal call and the external call. Only the Spirit can call internally. But here we have, in Jesus' public proclamation, we have the external call. It is this booming call to everyone. It goes out to all. Notice as well, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So you kind of have two things happening. Jesus is publicly crying out, and he is speaking in global terms. Now, like we clarified last week, this is not universal salvation. Essentially, there's no hell. God will save everyone. No need for actual repentance, profession of Christ, none of that. God will be gracious and save everyone at the end of the day. It's not that. Some would argue here that he's promising for the whole world to be saved. This and other texts. But again, recall context, context, context. Right? One of the themes John has been driving at, as of late, in this portion of the gospel, is that the borders of Israel are being expanded. That's what Jesus is doing. You have the Greeks here in chapter 12. The Greeks coming to him, symbolizing this is not just about Israel kind of having this exclusive house party, if you will, and this is about blowing the doors open and bringing the nations in. When he says he comes to save the world, it is an invitation to every tribe and tongue to be reconciled to God, that they would fulfill their purpose of glorifying him. Representatives from every tribe and tongue, as we see in Revelation. Now let me say, yes, we absolutely believe in election. We boldly affirm the sovereign purposes of God to soften and harden human hearts according to his will. But it is imperative that we stand, if these are boulders, okay, it is imperative that we stand on these rocks of sovereignty and our God's predestinating love. So standing on those boulders, we scream at the top of our lungs with Isaiah. We read this last week in our call to worship. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. Come and feast and drink. You were made for him. We sing the chorus with Paul. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Jesus is public in his plea, and it goes out to the world. Very simply, likewise for us disciples with the gospel. He is public in his plea. Number two, he is brazen in his claim. He is brazen in his claim. In 2008, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life published a poll on belief in God. Some of you may have seen this. This is from the Washington Post in June of 2008. The study detailed Americans' deep and broad religiosity, finding that 92% believe in God or a universal spirit, including 1 in 5 of those who call themselves atheists. More than half of Americans polled pray at least once a day. But Americans aren't rigid about their beliefs. Most of those studied, even many of the most religiously conservative, have a remarkably non-inclusive attitude toward other faiths. I'm sorry, non-exclusive attitude toward other faiths. 70% of those affiliated with a religion believe that many religions can lead to eternal salvation. And only about 1/4 of those surveyed believe there is only one way to interpret their religion's teachings. This is Gregory Smith of the Pew Forum. Even though Americans tend to take religion quite seriously and are a highly religious people, there is a certain degree of openness and a lack of dogmatism in their approach to faith and the teachings of their faith. Now, sadly, how much of this quote-unquote approach to faith, what you might see in the majority of the statistics, now even characterizes evangelicalism? So many, sadly, conservative churches, people walking out the door, catching them in the parking lot, is Jesus the only way? Well, and yet what does Jesus say in verses 44 and 45? Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. He is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Come again? Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And all I want to ask is, do you recognize the brazenness here? It seems many, as I said, even those claiming to be evangelical, have lost the audacity of Christ's words. These claims are flat out jarring. He's saying, God is standing in front of you. If you embrace me, you have embraced God. And the converse is true as well from the rest of the passage. If you reject me, you've rejected God. And he'll say later in chapter 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. So if these claims are not true, Christianity is a hoax. What are we all doing here? If these claims are true, every Christian must do a gut check and find themselves more often than not in a small minority of a survey. Do you know what you've signed up for? I'm a Christian. In the plurality of the day, do you realize what that means? Here's more Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, or we can insert for our purposes a benign teacher of religious pluralism. He would not be that if he was just a man. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher or a benign instructor of religious plurality. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So many people are well and good with amorphous polling questions about God or a universal spirit. There's this sort of this pat myself on the back, congratulations for being all-inclusive. Sadly, even in the church. But this herein lies the rub. There is this desire to find, as Leslie Newbegin says, the universe's observation deck, where one can go up to this deck, right, and look down on all the world's religions and say, look at all the wonderful paths up the mountain to God. From this lofty vantage point, one can see everyone else as they struggle to ascend. The statement, many religions can lead to salvation, it has the ring of humility, the appearance. But it's actually an incredibly arrogant claim. It's the narrative that says all other stories fit into this story. It's one worldview attempt. We'll get to this. It sounds oddly like what we would say as Christians. It's one worldview attempting to explain all the other worldviews, claiming to have comprehensive knowledge of all peoples and religions and giving a final evaluation. Though it attempts to transcend religion, I'm going to be up here in my observation deck and talk about all the religions of the world. Though it attempts to transcend religion, it is itself a fundamentally religious statement. Really, at the end of the day, it's as brazen as Jesus' claim. And it's going to come down to, what are you going to believe? So with great humility then, the Christian says, I am not God. This did not originate with me. I am not looking down on the mountain from some lofty position, but I believe God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and therefore humanity must respond. So in his example from the text, Jesus calls us to not shy away from declaring his name. Meekly yet confidently, we enter into the crowded streets, the sea of work cubicles, the suburban cul-de-sacs, and with our lives and with our mouths, we speak with Paul, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So I just ask you to reckon afresh with the brazenness of Jesus' claims and go confidently into the world. Finally, number three, he is clear in his authority. Now, there's a lot we could say about remaining in darkness from the text, coming to him as the light. We could talk much more about the final judgment, but we'll finish with verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, like we've seen in John and throughout the Gospels, Jesus is using a typical rabbinic mechanism. As rabbis would do with past respected rabbis, he references the authority of another for credibility. Hey, you watch someone do a PhD dissertation. They're constantly going to be referencing authority, footnotes, what have you, of other people. But, like a prophet, he also defers to the one who sent him. He is the authoritative messenger because of the authority of the sender. Now, some may bristle at this. Ours is a day when people are convinced they can escape authority. The minute the word authority crops up, they'll say, "I'm a free, autonomous individual. Don't tell me to believe something on the basis of someone's authority. I'll see for myself and determine if it's true." To this person, accepting Jesus' apparent authority or the supposed authority of the one who sent him is absurd. But I want to say, wait a minute. Think, and you might think about your unbelieving friends. 99% of the things we deal with on a daily basis are based on someone's authority. Do you not trust the authority of your car's manufacturer? What they've promised about safety? Or what the FDA says about your food and prescriptions? Now, some of us may argue the FDA is misleading us at times, but the point being, every day is filled for all of us with acts of trust in some authority or another. We can't escape it. If Dylan said, "You got to serve somebody," we might say here, "You got to trust somebody." One last time, if you'll forgive my Lewis binge this morning. Here's Lewis. "I believe there is such a place as New York," or we might say a place none of us have been, a distant place, maybe Nome, Alaska or something. "I have not seen it myself. I could not prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. A man who jibbed at authority in other things, as some do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all his life." The question is not, how do we escape having to trust authority? We can't. Life can't be lived like this. You are a contingent creature, limited knowledge. The question then is, will the claims of the authority be reliable and give us life? And this can only be known by faith. In Jesus, a call has come to you as plain and simple as someone ringing your cell phone and saying, "Come quick, you've got to see this." Do you respond in faith, trusting in the reliability of your friend, and get in the car? Or do you demand a litany of evidences before you go? Are you humble and respond with trust, or prideful and dictate terms? Christ calls you to follow Him, trusting in Him to be reliable and good to His Word. You humbly obey and you go and you follow Him. And here's the point. As we do this, the evidence slowly builds. His Word is validated again and again. His promises shown to be more and more sure. It's the beauty of it. But this is only revealed to those who have laid aside their pride and responded in humility to the authoritative call of this God-man and His brazen claims. Now, bringing this to us, right here, right now. If these claims are true, if they are worth even more than a $60 million bounty, how could they not be the catalyst for every last ministry of this church? See the direct line between everything Jesus is claiming to be in his person and what we are doing as a local expression of his body. See the direct connection. How could we not help furnish a room of Compassion House? How could we not go with Sunshine Ministry to the sick and elderly and least of these in Issaquah? They need help. Sunday mornings, miss a couple Sunday schools a quarter, go minister the gospel to the weak and dying in our community. How could we not do this? How could we not use the Bible as our English text with ESL students at talk time? Talk to Randy Richmond. They need volunteers. How could we not pinch our pennies to support the Dempsons with Sacred Road? How could we not set aside the second Thursday night of every month and go to Bread of Life downtown, bringing Jesus to men and women in desperation at the end of their rope? I mention all this because sometimes you'll hear, well, that was a nice sermon, but there's no specificity. I don't know how to apply it. At the risk of being overly specific, how could we not have our neighbors over for a barbecue and tell them about a new humanity? How could we not strive to be the most hardworking, diligent employees our job places have ever seen? If God has acted in human history for the glory of His name through Jesus Christ, how could our lives not be utterly engulfed with His purposes? If we grant that God Himself defines reality. Now, I'm closing. This is my last thought. But I'm pleading with you to see Christianity is not one religious preference on the shelf as we consume spirituality. If we grant that God Himself defines reality as the maker of heaven and earth, just like our creeds and confessions have emphatically affirmed for hundreds of years, then it would follow to know Jesus Christ is to know reality. Knowing Him, following Him, loving Him, obeying Him, this is what it means to live in reality. And could we go so far as to say this is what it means to be human? This Jesus, with His public declaration, His brazen claims, His authority that brings eternal life, He is calling us, and we must follow Him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would come to us by Your Spirit and help us. Lord, every last one of us recognize the day in which we live. It is not palatable or popular to say these things. Lord, teach us to be humble. Teach us to, with tears, go out into this world and humbly proclaim that You, O God, have acted in human history, and that this encompasses every last human being made in Your image, for whom You have come to do this wondrous thing. Go with us. Walk with us. If we try to do this as a mere debate or philosophical reasoning, it will be vacuous. Let Your Spirit bring about what we need, the conversations, the interactions, Lord, to live these lives to which you have called us. We ask this boldly in your great name. Amen.